You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, hello again and welcome to Riverside. If you don't know, my name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around our church, and we are continuing on today in our sermon series, the book of Revelation. If you're joining with us online, I want to say thanks for coming. We're glad you're here with us as well. It's good to be at church together. Now, today we start chapters 8 and 9. Let me just say, chapters 8 and 9 is where Revelation starts to get a little wonky, get a little weird, get a little confusing if not read well. I think it's also why it's a really good thing that we're doing this together. We're looking at Scripture together this morning in community. I think as we do it together, it brings clarity. It brings focus. So I'm excited that we get to do this together today. I'm also a little cautious. This begins a very tough text and really a lot of tough journey through Revelation. Now, I want to briefly talk about the structure of Revelation. We're now a third of the way through Revelation. I want to talk about the structure of it overall. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw the seven letters to the seven churches. The last 2 weeks, we talked about the seven seals. Today, we're talking about the seven trumpets. We're talking about bowls in a little bit. Guess how many bowls are going to be? Seven bowls. There's lots of cycles of seven in Revelation. And most scholars think that Revelation should be viewed as a cyclical pattern, not necessarily chronologically. If you read chapters 6 through 22, it's like exactly unfolding chronological history. It gets a little weird. We saw God's wrath earlier. Now we're kind of starting almost over in judgment. Things tend to be repeated a lot in Revelation. Hence why most scholars say we got to view Revelation somewhat cyclical, with the similar patterns with different perspectives, but each one builds upon each other, and they all are progressing towards the climax of history, the climax of time. In today's text, we'll see another cycle of seven. It really builds upon what we saw previously in the previous cycle of seven. Yet, with that said, these cycles of seven, they don't line up all that easily. You can't just like put one on top of the other and say, this one goes with one, two goes. You can't do that. You can't. So even as you look at Revelation from a cyclical perspective, you can't put Revelation in a nice, tidy box. It does not fit. And so for me, when it comes to how I think about Revelation, here's how I think about it. You ready? I think of it like a symphony. Like a symphony. In a symphony, there's a central melody line, right? And the central melody gets repeated even as new sections are introduced. And they all lead towards the climax of the symphony with beautiful artistry and majestic expression. So friends, let me just say this. If we try to press Revelation into one pattern chronologically or press it into the other cyclical, if we want zero loose ends with Revelation, it's going to be hard. It just won't line up. But if we come to Revelation humbly, if we let the imagery of Revelation speak to us deep to our hearts, well then, guys, it's going to be amazing. It'll be an eye-opening book that forms us. So some of the stuff we're going to look at today will seem similar to the previous cycle. Some will be completely new. Let it form us. Let it open our hearts and our minds. With that said, before we read today's text, let's pause. Let's acknowledge that the presence of God is with us in the room, with us as we're online gathering virtually. Let's ask Him to open up our hearts and our minds today for the Word. Let's pray. God, I'll just be the first to say that what we're going to read today is somewhat frightening. I'll even confess, it's to me seems a little objectionable. It brings up things I'd rather ignore, like judgment and evil and destruction. God, just clear, the way that you view this world is so different than the way I do. So God, I just pray that by your Spirit, that you'd use these scriptures along with my words just to wake us up to the reality of the world that we live in, the reality of the world around us. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay. Previously in chapter 5, we saw God holding a scroll, right? And the scroll had seven seals on it. And the past 2 weeks, we saw the first six seals get open. And as those first six seals got open, it was packed, wasn't it? I mean, packed with four horsemen, packed with cries of torment, packed with shouts of praise, I mean, the previous chapters were loud, they were fast-paced, and they were intense, which is critical to remember now that we come to the beginning of chapter 8, where we read this. When the opening of the seventh and the final seal was opened, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. See, we're jumping in chapter 8 this morning, but we can't remember. Right before this was fast-paced, 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 fast-paced silence. And again, if you think about Revelation as a symphony, as a drama unfolding before us, all of a sudden silence becomes powerful, doesn't it? Doesn't silence become breathtaking? It becomes breathtaking. Friends, Revelation is this drama unfolding before our eyes. It's true, but it's this dramatic thing about what God is doing and the evil forces, what they're doing. And there's this pause. And it's supposed to kind of be like the suspense. It's dramatic for sure. And then after the silence, the next verse sets out the next cycle of seven. The seven trumpets. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. I'll talk about the trumpets in a little bit, but first in verse 3 we see that this. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all of God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. Hopefully you can remember back to chapter 5 verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8, talked about the incense at the altar. Do you remember what the incense at the altar was? The prayers of God's people. And so what we're about to see, I think this is pretty important. What we're about to see happen is the prayers of God's people get answered. Gets answered in a pretty interesting way. I think the context are, these are probably the prayers of God's persecuted church as well. I mean, if you really want to be specific, the prayers of God's persecuted church saying, how long is this going to last, God? Well, here's what we see. Verse 4, the smoke of incense together with the prayers of God's people. And this incense was prayers of God's people in chapter 5. So they're mixing together the prayers of God's people. It goes up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel takes the censer. He fills it with fire from the altar and hurls it on the earth. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. It's interesting. It's interesting. God collects the prayers of his people, and then God uses them to bring judgment and correction here on the earth. I mean, I have no clue how this works. I have an engineering degree, so I try to figure out, now, how would this actually work? How does me praying, you know, in 2021 in South Bend, Indiana, become incense before God, and then one day God will take these prayers and throw them down? I have no clue how this works. Okay? But apparently God uses our prayers. There's something powerful about the prayers of God's people. And then come the trumpets. Verse 6. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The seven trumpets are about to be blared, about to be activated. In the Bible, trumpets signify a few different things. Sometimes a trumpet is an alarm or a warning, like, whoop, whoop, warning! Other times it's used to coordinate in the military battle. You hear the, that means just troops sort of go, or that means retreat. Like there'd be different like signals of retreat or go with different trumpets blaring. And sometimes trumpets are a signal of judgment to come. They're a signal of judgment. And they're always used in the Bible either way to get your attention. Right? They're used as a way of cutting through the clutter and to get focused on something that needs our immediate attention. Jesus talks about trumpets in Matthew 24:31. It's actually very, very similar to Revelation 8 and 9. It certainly parallels this text in Revelation. But there are other biblical texts that use trumpets that should also cause us to reflect upon. Three from the Old Testament specifically. The first one is the plagues in Exodus. The first five trumpets, I'm not going to go lay this out, but the first five trumpets are very similar to the Egyptian plagues in the books of Exodus. It's very intentional. In the Old Testament, these plagues were given as a way to try to change the heart of Pharaoh, right? They're given as a way to try to talk about the heart of Pharaoh. Well, the trumpet city will do the same thing. They'll talk about the heart of people on earth, trying to wake the people up to God's pending judgment, to God's coming kingdom. The seven trumpets today should also remind us back to the Battle of Jericho, in the book of Joshua. In the Battle of Jericho, there are seven priests with seven trumpets who march for 7 days. Some parallels, right? Clearly some parallels. But the other text, I think probably the most important text actually for us this morning, is Joel chapter 2. I'm going to lay out Joel chapter 2 outline here, and you'll see how this really parallels 8 and 9 very well. It begins with a trumpet blast, which brings darkness and gloom, and fires. There's a thunder from heaven. It even talks about locusts that cause great destruction. Okay? The parallels between Revelation 8 and 9 and Joel chapter 2 are striking. With that said, I'm going to wrap us up this morning by us looking at Joel chapter 2. It's pretty important to get a good picture of who God is. So more to come on that. I'm not saying don't turn your Bible there now, but there's going to be more to come. So with all that said, let's look at the seven trumpets now. Verse 7, the first angel sounded his trumpet. And there came hail and a fire mixed with blood. And it was hurled down on the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. And all the green grass was burned up. So the first trumpet brings destruction to creation. And a third of the earth gets burned up. Now, as a side note, I don't think we should think of a third as an extremely precise measurement. I think it's communicating significant destruction, but not complete destruction, okay? In the first cycle of seven, we saw destruction, but not nearly as big as this one. A third's much larger than the first cycle. We're going to see in the future complete destruction. So for me, I read about a third. I don't think it's like a measuring stick of one third. I think it's a communication that things have gotten worse, but it's still limited. The cycles will get more intense in the future, but for now, it's only a third. It's bad. It's really bad. But even then, it's limited. That's how this drama is unfolding. Verse 8, the second angel sounds the second trumpet. And something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. When the third angel sounded the third trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the water. The name of the star is Wormwood, which is a bitter root. A third of the water turned bitter. And many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded the fourth trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. Now, I could obviously talk about each one of these for hours, point us back to Exodus and how they unfold there as well, but all I'm going to say is this. This is my summary of that. It's bad. Would you agree? That's bad. We get the sense of this judgment from God, which is going to be reinforced in chapter 9. This is part of God's judgment. It's bad. It's intense. It's not bad as in like God's bad, but like this is not good. This is not the way things he wants it to be. This is bad. And then there's this break in the rhythm. There's this break now. It's like 1, 2, 3, 4, like boom, 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 boom. And then there's this break in the rhythm meant to give us perspective before the next trumpet. Verse 13, as I watched, I heard an angel that was flying in the air call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because the trumpet's blast about to be sounded of the other three angels." It's like, whew. So chapter 8 ends right there with this perspective. The final three trumpets will bring three woes. It's going to get even darker. And then this is how chapter 9 then begins. The fifth angel sounds his trumpet. And I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. a star fallen from heaven to earth, given the keys to a deep, dark shaft. Isaiah chapter 14 says this, chapter 14:2. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And now here in Revelation chapter 9, we see a star that falls from the sky to the earth that's given the keys to some place called the abyss. There's debates on what all this stuff means, obviously, but likely this is Satan, the devil, evil incarnate, our great enemy, now unlocking the pit of hell, the abyss, which will bring even more destruction and more calamity. And by the way, we'll talk about this when we come to chapter 12, especially when I preach on chapter 13. We believe that there's actual evil in the world, demonic forces, like evil incarnate. I know some people go like, wait. We know you believe in a good God, but you actually believe like in Satan and the devil and demons? The answer is yes. My worldview has that in it. And we'll talk more about that in the future. I know I'm kind of just throwing this out there now. I'm going to move on. But like, we'll talk more about this with chapters 12 and 13. It'll come up again. But with this evil incarnate unlocking the pits of hell, more destruction, more calamity comes. Verse 2. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. Obviously, we see pictures of hell that we'll talk about in the future, of fire and destruction and, right, a giant furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And now the smoke locusts came on the earth. And locusts were given great power, like that of scorpions from the earth. And they were told, don't harm the grass of the earth, nor any plant or tree, but only those who don't have the mark of the seal of God on their forehead. I think this is a critical passage, by the way, especially for my theology of judgment and the way I view how God interacts with bringing judgment upon the world. So this is my perspective. This could be debated, okay? But let me ask you this question. Who brings about the destruction we're about to see? Evil. Satan. Evil incarnate is the one that brings about the locusts and it brings about the harm. God doesn't directly cause these things to happen. God simply removes his hand of protection. God's been holding back evil, kept the abyss closed. God's like, no, you're not getting out. And finally God goes, it's time. I'm removing my hand of protection, which is a sign of judgment. He's removing his protection. And what happens? Satan goes wild. Hell opens up and the natural consequences of judgment of sin come. And in this specific scene, God removes his hand of protection, and those not marked with the seal of God, it gets bad. As I said last week, it amazes me how so much talk happens on the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast, the mark of the beast. We don't talk about the mark of Christ. I think the mark of Christ is pretty important here, right? Let's not talk about the mark of the beast. We'll get there, but the mark of Christ is what's important. So things get really bad. Judgment comes because God's removed his hand of protection. It's part of his judgment. Evil gets unleashed. But then even evil is limited. God is still sovereign. Even evil is limited. Verse 5, they, these locusts from the pit of hell, they're not allowed to kill them, but only torture them for 5 months. Of course, the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion, though. And during those days, people would rather die, but they're not going to die. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. This is pretty graphic, right? It's pretty horrifying, pretty gruesome, pretty disturbing. It actually gets even worse. There's more. Verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like a woman's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss. probably not a good angel. The angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. In the last 20, 30, 40 years, people have read about these locusts and pictured modern warfare machines like Black Hawk helicopters. And honestly, it's easy to see how people could picture that, right? I mean, if you read all that kind of stuff, you go, like, okay, I can see that being a helicopter. And some people think, the people with the futurist view we talk about in Revelation, they view this as, oh, there's going to be a massive war, and that's how some people think. And I can certainly see that. I personally don't go there. I don't think that, but I could be wrong on this one. I hold that one very, very loosely. I think this imagery is instead not meant to picture Black Hawk helicopters, although it certainly paints that picture. I think it's meant to point us backward to the Bible, to the Old Testament. You gotta remember, the original readers of Revelation were very well versed in the Old Testament. 2/3 of all Revelation comes directly from the Old Testament. And I think this is Joel chapter 2. This is Joel chapter 2, friends. It's so important for us today. Joel chapter 2 talks about a locust plague. It talks about God's judgment filled with destructive things. But after all of this judgment, this is what we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. This is the purpose in all the judgment. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. For he is slow to anger, for he is abounding in love. This is our God, and he relents from sending calamity. Do you see how critical of a perspective this is when it comes to judgment from God? I mean, verse 15 even talks about the blowing of a trumpet as a call for repentance in Joel. Friends, Revelation 8 and 9 are about judgment. They're about warning. It's with a goal of people repenting. The trumpets are a warning from a gracious God. The trumpets are a warning from a compassionate God, from a God who is slow to anger, from a God who is rich in love. The hope here is that they would repent. More on that in a little bit. But let's finish chapter 9, verse 12. The first woe is now past. Two other woes are yet to come. It's going to get even worse before it gets better, friends. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet. I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar. Man, I'd love to talk about the Old Testament tabernacle right now with that, but I can't. The imagery in the four horns of the golden altar is incredible. But read that on your own. It said this, the sixth angel of the trumpet, release the four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the question with Revelation is going to start being, are these good angels or bad angels? It will always be, are these good angels or bad angels? Verse 11 made it clear. There are some evil angels. We call them demons, right? So are these four good guys or bad guys? I tend to think of them as the bad guys. God's been holding them back, saying, you can't go, you can't go. But now God relents. And when God removes his hand of protection, which is a judgment, evil gets... So God relents. The sixth trumpet sounds and releases the four angels who are bound at the Euphrates River. And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and this day and this month and this year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice, 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. That's 200 million mounted troops. I would say driven by demonic forces. Either way, it's scary. And either way, it's meant to bring about repentance. We're going to see that in a second. The horses and the riders I saw in my vision, they looked like this. The breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled that of a lion. And out of their mouths came fire and smoke and sulfur. And a third of the mankind was killed by plagues of fire and of smoke and of sulfur from their mouths. So a third of the mankind was killed with plagues. I'll just point out, we are in the middle of a global pandemic right now. People like me used to write off like things like this. I mean, I tend to view the world from a place of security. I tend to view the world from a place of comfort and of modern medicine. For people like me, Revelation wakes me up to the realities of death and of destruction. And honestly, some of our brothers and sisters around the world face death and destruction on a regular basis. Oh, that the world, that this book would wake us up. This book would wake us up. And then verse 19, the power of the horses was in their mouth and their tails. Their tails were like snakes, having the heads with which they inflict injury. And so things get really bad, right? Things are really bad. And again, regardless of how you interpret the finer details, and there are people who interpret the final details differently than I, which is fine. I hold my theology of this stuff a little bit more loosely than my other theology because there's some debate. But I think the bottom line is clear, though. Humanity suffers because of sin. Humanity suffers because of evil forces. Humanity suffers because God finally says, you know what? I'm removing my hand of protection. It's going to bring about judgment. But you got to understand, here's the hope. Look how chapter 9 ends. It's all for the hope that people would repent, that people would turn around and come back to God. Even his purposes are good. Sadly, though, this is how chapter 9 ends. The rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues still did not repent. That's the key. God's, from Joel chapter 2, gracious and compassionate, slow in anger, rich in love, not wanting anyone to go through this, but yet, somehow there's this free will thing that happens and people, they don't repent of their work of their hands. They don't stop worshiping demons. You don't stop worshiping demons after all of that. They don't stop worshiping the idols of gold or silver or of bronze or of stone or of wood. Even idols they don't see or hear or can walk, they still don't stop worshiping them. They don't repent of their murders, of their magic, of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. That's a haunting and convicting way to end chapter 9. I'm stopping there today, but I want to give you a preview of what's to come in chapters 10 and 11. We'll talk about this next week. So I think chapters 10 and 11 give us the church our call to how we're to respond to all of this. I'm praying that people part of Riverside are marked with Christ, right? That's my prayer. We're marked with Christ. And so this is about the world around us. Well, chapters 10 and 11 will give a clear call on how we respond in light of all this. By the way, sneak peek, the word prophecy gets used a lot. Chapters 10 and 11. And prophecy really is all about declaring truth in the middle of confusion. So next week we're going to look at how the church is called to interact with a world that is overrun with evil. The church is going to be called to respond. It's going to be glorious. We're going to get our marching orders next week, church. You excited? But this week we're going to stop because I think this is the sobering reality we have to face. We have a loving God who's also a judge. And this judgment of God, I believe he removes his protection. And Satan has a field day. It's terrifying. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. I certainly know if the rest of the world were listening to my preacher right now, they'd be thinking this. You can't have a loving God that would do that. Many people try to pit the love of God against the judgment of God. Many people say these things can't coexist. It's not uncommon for people to say, oh, no, I believe in a God of love. I believe in a God of love so that he could never have judgment. My God of love could never have wrath. And most people say a God of love cannot have wrath at the same time. But friends, I would argue vehemently, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is not judgment. The opposite of love is indifference. Indifference means you don't care. Indifference means you're not engaged. I think indifference is the most unloving thing you can do. I mean, a church that's indifferent in the midst of a global sex trafficking of women? I mean, a church that'd be indifferent to that? A God that'd be indifferent to that? That's the opposite of love. A God that will not bring judgment on the sex trafficking of women? Oh, that's not a God of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. A loving person that looks at racism and oppression and is indifferent, that's not love. A person who's indifferent about the abortion clinic right down the street from here. I drove by the other day with Benji. We're on our way to get pizza from the staff over lunchtime. We're just driving down there, and I'm going, the parking lot was packed. And I just stopped. I was like, Benji, the parking lot is packed. I mean, God's knitting together little lives in those wombs. And I mean, indifference is the least loving thing. I mean, a person who remains indifferent in the midst of a failing school system, I mean, a person that's indifferent in the midst of a school-to-prison pipeline, which is only getting magnified due to the disruption that this global pandemic is causing to schools. I mean, a church that is indifferent to the school-to-prison pipeline is not a church I want to be a part of. Indifference is not love. I want to be part of a church that judges the school-to-prison pipeline as from the pit of hell and works to address it by engaging with educators. And with students, and with politicians, and with the police officers, and with the neighborhoods, and with the parents. And ultimately partners with our God of love and our God of justice. And friends, the person who's indifferent to billions of people on this earth not knowing God, who will one day spend eternity from their gracious and compassionate Creator, I mean, I have zero desire to be part of a church or around Christians who are indifferent to that. Indifferent to the destiny of people who don't know Jesus is the exact opposite of love. It's the opposite of love. See, friends, love and judgment are not opposites. Love and indifference are opposite. And God is not indifferent to sin. He's not. God's love and God's judgment go together. Now look. For me, Keith's love and Keith's judgment don't really go together well. Keith's love and Keith's anger gets all mixed up because I am a jumbled mess. But God, oh, he's perfect love. And he's perfectly just. They go together. He's not indifferent to sin. He's not indifferent to oppression. And sadly, though, the warnings in chapters 8 and 9, they seem to fall on deaf ears, don't they? They seem to fall on deaf ears. Whew. That's chapter 9, friends. 8 and 9. We're a third of the way through the book. 40%, 45%. It's getting pretty intense, isn't it? I mean, man, I love chapter 1. Beautiful picture of Jesus. I love chapters 2 and 3. I mean, these great letters, very practical letters. I love chapters 4 and 5. This glorious picture of God on the throne in the worship of heaven, right? But we need chapters 8 and 9 as well. We need them. Our loving God is not indifferent. So Riverside, my call to us today, next week we'll get our marching orders, by the way. But my call to us today, hold the tension. Hold this tension together. Allow the Holy Spirit to convict us where conviction is needed. And then let's not respond with worship to our gracious and compassionate and loving and holy and righteous and perfect God. At this point, we're going to simply respond by singing some songs to him in light of who he is in light of this chapter. So would you please stand with me? If you're with us online, feel free to stand, stay seated, or whatever. But together, we're going to join our hearts and our voices to respond to God, our wonderful, holy, awesome, gracious, compassionate, perfect, wonderful God. God, I confess it's so often I want to reduce you to the way I want you to be, the way I think you should be, the way I think I would run the universe, which would be a mess. But God, I'm so glad that you are the one. God, I'm so glad that you have held back evil in so many ways. I think about my life before Christ and all the evil all the destruction. Clearly your hand was even over me then, God. And you limited the effects of that sin. And God, your hand is still on me and still on us as we just struggle with things in our flesh. God, you are gracious and compassionate. You are slow to anger. You are rich in love, but you are also a holy judge, a righteous judge, a very fair judge. And may we never try to reduce you into our image, never try to reduce you to fit into our box, never try to reduce any part of who you are. You are holy. You are amazing. You are righteous. You're compassionate. So we acknowledge it now. We need to refocus our minds on you, God. Refocus our picture of who you are on the scriptures and not on our own little images, God. Thank you for the word of God that opens us up to the reality of who you are and the world around us. And God, lastly, I pray against the evil one. We will see next week the role of the church. But I pray right now that by the name of Jesus, that any work that Satan and his evil legions would be trying to inflict upon the people of this church would be held at bay in the name of Jesus. This is a very real battle, and we claim the name of Jesus, no other name. We now worship you, Father. Worship you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, come and empower us to worship you, the triune God. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.